Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, continuing in verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. Prior to our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique if required. Let us pray. Father, thank you once again for the privilege to stand here and to sit here before you and to study your word and take in doctrine and to grow in grace as you have commanded us to do. In Christ's name, amen. We forgot to mention last time in verse 7 when it says to get drunk at night. The doctrine of drinking, of course, we're familiar with that drinking is not a sin. Alcoholic beverages... So if you want to partake of alcoholic beverages, it is not a sin. It is, however, a sin to get drunk. And there are some Christian denominations that take the position that all alcohol is bad. And, of course, this is not the biblical position. It's simply getting drunk. And getting drunk, of course, is a sin. And when you operate in the night, and this is a theme that, of course, Paul uses, John uses, it's used throughout the Bible, light and darkness. And Satan, of course, has picked up on this theme as well. And Satan can transform himself into the light in order to deceive people. And how does he do that? Well, he attempts to portray himself as someone that is true, and that his doctrines are true and God's doctrines are false. We saw this in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden when he said that God is a liar and I'm telling you the truth. So that's always the constant choice, is between the true light and the true darkness, because many religious people think they're in the light, and of course they couldn't be further from the light. They're in the darkness. And to add emphasis to that, in the darkness, what do? You stumble around as a drunk person. You can't find your way. You haven't got a clue. There's no compass in your life. Verse 8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober. And this is the contrast, of course, to being drunk. We're sober. We understand, we're oriented to life, we know the divine viewpoint of life, and we can rightly divide the word of truth. We can discern what is true and what is false. When we hear false doctrine, we know it. When we hear the truth, we also know it. But that requires, of course, the ability to be informed. Remember, we started out last hour with Paul saying that he did not want them to be uninformed. We've got to be informed. We've got to be read into the plan of God. So, we are sober. They are drunk. We're in the light. They're in the darkness. And, of course, we have these things that allow us to walk in the light is Bible doctrine. So, we have the analogies here that are also set out in Ephesians as well about the breastplate of faith and love. And of course, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Ephesians 6:17 talks about the helmet of salvation. And this word, of course, is soterion. It means deliverance. So it would be elpis, E-L-P-I-S, which is hope, confidence. Soterion, S-O-T-E-R-I-O-N, the confidence of deliverance, because we're going to be delivered. Now, you'll notice here that we've got all three problem-solving devices in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, that we have also that Paul set out in 1 Corinthians 13:13. And what are they? We have hope, we have faith, and we have love. These are the three problem-solving devices that are supreme. So Paul identifies these, if this is his first letter in the Word of God. Again, the debate is whether it's Galatians or 1 Thessalonians. This probably is his first letter, but again, I can't be dogmatic on that. But this is a very, very early letter. And he's got the pattern set up in this very, very early letter. When he wrote about the same things in 1 Corinthians 13:13, he identified all three of those specifically. But here he identifies the same three things, the problem-solving devices. And we've done this many, many times, so we won't stop and study the problem-solving devices as a doctrine, but you've got it in your doctrinal handout. So the first thing, we've got the breastplate of faith. So the breastplate of faith, of course, refers to Bible doctrine. That is your breastplate. The breastplate is vital because it protects your vital organs, your heart, your lungs, and your guts. And so the breastplate is very necessary. And the faith, of course, refers to Bible doctrine with special emphasis on the faith rest technique. We know that in the entire context here, what is Paul talking about? What's the general theme that launched him into this discussion? Well, believers were dying, and people were getting very upset. He's going to close the loop on this in just a few passages. And so Paul's saying, look, we don't fall apart like those that have no confidence, like the unbelievers or believers with no Bible doctrine, because we know. And we know exactly where our loved ones are going. And then he tied in the doctrine of the rapture. And he reminded them, of course, of the doctrine of the second coming, the doctrine of rewards, all these wonderful doctrines associated with death. And so Paul is emphasizing here the faith rest technique. P-I-S-T-I-S is a word for faith. And that is a problem-solving device. You claim a promise of God. Now, newborn believers, which are baby believers, can use the faith rest technique right off the bat. It's one of those that the new believer can use. They identify a passage in the Word of God, and they basically take their hands and grab a hold of that passage. That's all they do, is they concentrate on it. 1 Peter, for example, says, cast all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. That's a baby believer. They can say, well, I've got problems, and the Lord cares for me, and I'm going to claim that promise. And that's it. You just hold on to it. As the horse starts bucking, you hold on for dear life. Now, an advanced believer, you string together entire categories of Bible doctrine when you use the faith rest technique. You tie together the doctrine of the Trinity, the essence of God. God's not a liar, so that flows through your brain. The doctrine of divine decrees. God knew about me in eternity past. I'm not left here alone. He knew all about the beginning from the end way before anything was created. So you can string all these doctrines together as the need arises. So you don't cling to one particular passage. You're putting them all together. And therefore you can stride, peripateo, you can walk right through the problem without any issue at all. So the faith rest can be used for the new believer and the advanced believer. Love, however, which is the ultimate problem-solving device, can only be used by the mature believer. The new believer, they can't use this one. They simply can't do it. They don't have enough ammo. If you're being overrun by the enemy and you have no ammo, you have no ammo. I mean, you can pull out your fist and try to punch one or two, but basically that's it. This is something for the mature believer. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it talks about love, and all things work together for good to those that love God. Now, a lot of believers will simply stop right there when they read Romans 8, 28. Oh, brother, all things work together for good. They don't read the rest of the passage. So that's kind of their catch-all phrase. Well, you know, stuff happens, and therefore it'll all work together for good. That passage does not apply to the vast majority of born-again believers. It only applies, as you read the rest of the passage, to who? To those that love God. Well, who loves God? Not many. Because you can't love what you don't know. Love requires information. So most believers do not know anything about God, therefore that passage doesn't apply to them. All things do not work together for their good, because many of them are under the sin unto death. Many of them are simply loser believers. And there's no glorification of God for a loser believer, other than the fact that they're saved. That glorifies God, obviously. But that's about it. They're not glorifying God in phase two. Phase one, remember, is the term that Colonel Thiem developed for salvation. Once you enter phase one, you're saved. Phase two is your life here on the earth, and phase three is your existence for all eternity. So love is a problem-solving device, which we've done many times. Basically, the word is agape. And agape, in this context, is impersonal love, is a good English translation. All the emphasis is on the subject. Nothing is on the object. The subject is you. I love, the transitive verb is love, agapao, when you're using it in this way, transitive verb, love, you. You has to be the object. You got to have an object for your love. Unless you're a nut job and you just say, I love, love, love. But if you have to have an object of some sort. So in this case, the object can be obnoxious. It can be hateful. It can be someone that is that is unruly. That's from verse 14 of chapter 5 here, where the brethren are urged to admonish the unruly. It can be someone that's a liar, a cheat, a four-flusher, whatever it is. It's irrelevant because they can't knock you off your relaxed mental attitude. And that's what agape love gives you, a relaxed mental attitude. Because all the emphasis is on you and the Bible doctrine in your soul. They hate you, you don't hate back. They despise you, you don't despise back. Now, if they try to slug you, then slug them. This has nothing to do with self-defense. I was at a conference the other day, and they had a minister open up the conference, and he talked about turning the other cheek. It was a conference about dealing with radical Islam. And, of course, my speech talked about how to deal with them is to kill them in very large numbers and stack them like cordwood for a cold winter's night. And I could see that pastor in the audience when he was speaking. His eyes were getting bigger and bigger and bigger. His wife was sitting next to him taking notes. But he couldn't understand that because he cannot distinguish the Word of God. To him, turn the other cheek means nonviolence. You can't do anything. You've got to, you know, be like Mahatma Gandhi and sit around in your underwear and just let stuff happen and God will protect you. That's not the way it works, ladies and gentlemen. As a born-again believer, the military is one of the divine establishments that God has ordained to protect the national entity. As a Christian, you should be the number one killer in your unit. If you operate a gunship and a helicopter, fire them up. If you're dropping the atomic bomb, drop it. Drop two of them. So whatever it is, infantry, artillery, the queen of battle, the king of battle, go in there and do your job. Kill them. There's no this pacifist stuff. Now, of course, in dealing with interpersonal relationships, if someone hates you, you don't hate back. They despise you, you don't despise back. They despitefully use you, you don't despitefully use them. That's the problem-solving device that the Word of God is talking about. It has nothing to do with self-defense. Either self-defense of yourself, your family, or your national entity. Now, that's the time to use violence. Remember, the Word of God says there is a time for war. Absolutely. And what do you do in war? Do you sit there with your legs crossed and let the enemy kill you? No, you kill them. We know Isaiah had this problem with a bunch of knuckleheads when they were surrounded by the enemy, the Assyrians, around Jerusalem. And a lot of the priests were saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So, you have to understand that this word love is impersonal love, has nothing to do with your right to defend yourself, has everything to do with your mental attitude. So when you go into battle as a Christian, you should have a relaxed mental attitude. Because when you're pulling the trigger and you're all excited, you're not going to be shooting very well. Just have a relaxed mental attitude, take a deep breath, and kill them. And do it with joy, joy, joy in your heart. And you won't lose a wink of sleep. You won't have the PTSD, the post-traumatic stress syndrome, or whatever they call it. Those are for weak sisters that have a guilt complex because some idiot told them when they were in church, well, brother, you can't kill anybody. It's unchristian and you've actually murdered somebody. No, you haven't. Murder is unlawful killing. Killing the enemy in battle is not murder. The Bible commands you to kill the enemy. Old Testament and New Testament. The Bible endorses the death penalty. Old Testament and New Testament. Look up the laws of divine establishment. But a lot of the bedwetters and the do-gooders, they don't understand this at all. They think Christianity is something to walk all over you in terms of physical violence. Not so. Not so at all. So, here is, we're dealing with other obnoxious humans, unbelievers, believers, all categories of people. Have a relaxed mental attitude about them. And that's what that problem-solving device will carry you through life. And that's the only thing that will. Otherwise, you'll fall apart. If you're trying to please people, if you're using this word in the sense that it's not, which is phileo, is the other word for love. And unfortunately, in the English language, they translate all the Greek words that are used, and there's several Greek words, they just translate it with the English word love. If you don't know what the Greek word is, you haven't got a prayer on figuring out what the passage says. Because sometimes you do have the word phileo that's used, and that is personal love. That's where you as the subject love the object. The object is the apple of your eye. And therefore, you have a personal love. This is category 2 love for a member of the opposite sex in marriage. It's category 3 love for true friends. You have a phileo love for them. There's norms and standards in that person that you like. And it gives you an emotional thrill. It matches up with the things that you like. And therefore, you have phileo. You're never commanded to have a phileo love for any believer. Thank goodness. Never. You're never commanded to be a hypocrite and tell that other person, you know, wow, you look wonderful today, when they really don't. Now, to think of 10 nice things to say about that person, even though they're obnoxious, I'm going to think of 10 nice things to say about you. It's hypocrisy. Or turn around behind you and shake the person behind you and tell them that you love them. What in the world? Are these people nuts? I don't know who that person is. And what they mean, of course, is phileo, that you have a gushing love for them. I don't. I have an impersonal love for all the people in my periphery when I was sitting in the pew, but I didn't have a phileo love for a single one of those people. I didn't know who they were. And the ones that I did know, there's no way in the world that I'd have a phileo love for them. I'd have an agape love, which I'm commanded to do. So when you crack the code on love, you are really cracking the barrier of one of the levels of maturity. Because you've got to rightly divide this thing. Without understanding that distinction, you will never have a chance of advancing in the Christian way of life, because that is the number one problem-solving device. That's how you live your life, is agape love. They can't get to you. They hate you. You don't hate back. Now, it doesn't mean you can't respond in a lawsuit, if it's a, you know, some type of a legal issue, or in battle, but you do it with a relaxed mental attitude. You don't have any hatred for them. You say, okay, I understand you're a human, you got an old sin nature, you're showing your teeth. I'm not going to show my teeth back to you. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to put it in the Lord's hands. There are several other problem-solving devices that will kick in. I will repay, saith the Lord, if that's your mental attitude, you want them to get theirs. Well, God will give theirs to them. But if you're really a mature believer, you don't really care if they get theirs or not. You just are worried about whether you're going to get yours, which is your rewards, because you have passed that test. Okay. So the helmet of salvation, the helmet, which of course is your headgear, protects the helmet. The helmet, of course, it refers to the head. What's in the head? That's where your soul is located. The soul is invisible. It's immaterial but real. Well, you know, most people in the old days, well, the soul's in the heart, really? Well, the first heart transplant, that idea is gone. The heart is a pump that pumps blood. Now, the soul's not in your left arm. It's not in your right. We could do an analysis of where the soul's located, because we've seen people that are amputees, and they're still the same person. So we know it's not any of the appendices. Arms or legs. It's 7 o'clock in the morning. It's not in your arms, not in your legs, not in your heart, not in your kidneys. We've had kidney transplants, right? Had liver transplants. We've had lung transplants. So where is it? Well, it's obviously in the cranium, which has all that bone around it to protect it. And a lot of people are boneheads. But that's where the soul is located. When there is no more electromagnetic things going on in the cranium, your soul is departed. We don't judge death when the heart stops. Death is now judged in the modern era when there's nothing else happening up in the brain. So the soul is located in the brain. That's why you need the helmet. That's why the analogy is the hope of salvation. Again, this is Elpis Soterion, and this is the confidence. This is not, I hope I'm saved. You're already saved. It's the confidence of salvation. This is what? Well, that's that word hope, which is the third problem-solving device. Now, they're not in order of importance. Paul put them in order of importance in 1 Corinthians 13:13. He said, here's the three problem-solving devices, which is faith, rest, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Here, we don't have them in a particular order. He's got them here with faith, rest, love, and then hope. Well, he's emphasizing the fact of the confidence levels. Hope 1, hope 2, hope 3. And you can look at this from all three categories. 1, I know when I have enough Bible doctrine, I'm saved. And you can put in an expletive if you want to. I'm saved, blanket. And then hope 2, in time, as I move forward, I'm going to reach maturity. And then hope 3, I will get all these rewards. Now, what motivates you is not the rewards. What motivates a mature believer is you just want to know what the blank is going on. You want to know. It's a curiosity. It's an inquisitiveness about why I am here, what God wants me to do, and I want to do it. You're not doing this because, oh, I'm going to get a golden coin. If you get it, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine. But the Bible says you will get them in abundance. But for a believer that's cracked the maturity barrier, you're not doing this for the rewards. You're doing it because you love God. Now you can actually love God. It's true that God loves all believers exactly the same because we all have His righteousness. The loser believer and the winner believer, the mature believer, the baby believer, loves you all identical. He doesn't love you any more than He loves any other believer. Why? Because you all have His righteousness. The key is, do you love God? And when you start to have a personal love for God, remember the gates that Colonel Thieme developed in the Divine Dynasphere. The personal love for God goes in tandem with impersonal love for all mankind. Those two things go together. The more you have an impersonal love for all mankind, agape, the more you're loving God. Because you're realizing what God is and what this is all about. And it's phenomenal. It's very relaxing. And when you have these problems that come along in life, you embrace them. You don't run in the closet and say, oh, please take it away, take it away, take it away. Not at all. So, we're not going to take time to study the problem-solving devices. We've done it many, many times. For those of you in the future, if anybody's watching this tape, you should have our categorical Bible doctrine book. And you should be listening to other tapes where I've come across it. We've come across that doctrine many times. So, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. Now, the destiny of God. Do I hear whistling out there? Maybe we might want to close that door. Somebody's whistling. If they're not whistling Dixie, we don't want to hear it. Okay. For God has not destined us for wrath. God is who? You've got a 33 1/3% chance of figuring out which member of the Trinity here. It's God the Father. God the Father developed the plan. And this is under the doctrine of the divine decrees. And so God developed a plan. And this plan, He's put, everything's all planned out. God is God. He's omniscient. There never was a time when He did not know the end of the plan from the beginning of the plan. He knew it all. He knew all the things that could be. He knew all the things that would be. And God, in His decrees, only decreed the things that would come into existence, those things will come into existence. He did not decree that the things that could come into existence would come into existence. That's what He decreed. The things that would come into existence would come into existence. And so He knew when creatures with free wills were created, they would turn. It's just a matter of time. Angels turned. Humans turned. That's just the way it is. And knowing that they would turn, God provided a way to bring them back. And this plan is called grace. It encapsulates everything about the plan of God that you can think of. It's grace. And grace means that no creature with free will earns it, deserves it, can work for it at all. And this is a plan whereby God has, in His genius, been able to save mankind, because we're dealing with mankind because we're humans. We don't know what the grace provisions were for angels. It's not revealed in the Scripture. There's a hint of it. Well, we know that there was a grace provision. We can deduce that, obviously, because God is absolutely fair. We know some of the terminology that's used. There are saved angels, and there are fallen angels. There's elect angels. So some of the angels, obviously, are saved. Humans are saved that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some angels were saved. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, in the Greek, it hints about a process for angels, but it's not revealed. So you can ask me all you want to, and my answer is, I do not know, and neither do you. But we do know that God is perfectly fair, and part of that fairness is the reason we have the angelic trial. That's why we're the angelic conflict, because God, in His justice, is giving Satan his trial. He gave Adam and Eve a trial, and Adam and Eve didn't appeal. There was no appeal. They simply were tried, found guilty, out you go. They didn't have the smarts to say, well, I object, God. Satan knows the genius. He had the smarts to object. And his objection was a genius objection. He appealed to one of the attributes, or one of the essence. In the essence box, you have one of the things that make up God. What God is love. It's true. God is love. He's absolute perfect love. So Satan, knowing that that's one of the attributes of God, appealed to his love. How can a loving God send his creatures to hell? He's ignoring the other attributes of God, which, for example, is his holiness. And his holiness consists of two things. The holiness of God has two things identified in the Scripture. His righteousness, which is absolute, and His justice. God can't overlook His righteousness and His justice. So we know from the Scripture that God's love actually motivated Him to do something about this math problem. I can't allow a creature that has sin to have fellowship with me, either in time or in eternity. Can't do it, because it would compromise my righteousness and my justice. I can only condemn sin. So God's love motivated him to do something about this hopeless situation. So we know from the scripture that it says that for God so loved the world. Now, if I've given you a test, what word do you think that is? Phileo or agape? Yeah, there's nothing about the world that God has a personal love for. In other words, phileo means there's something attractive about the object. That is you and me. Not at all. It's not that word at all. And yet most idiots say, well, Jesus loves you. And what they try to imply is that there's something just so wonderful about you that God just can't do without you. He just loves the way you are and how good you are. And therefore, God loves you, brother. They mean it to mean that God has a personal love for you. And that's a damn lie. Doesn't say that in the scripture at all. These people couldn't read two words of Greek to save their life. It's agape. It's impersonal love, which means all the emphasis is on God the Father. My integrity is so great. My love is so great. My impersonal love is so great. My agape is so great that I did something about it. I developed this plan of salvation, and in that plan, I made provisions to save every single human that ever existed. Now, the key is, a being with free will, God can't force you to believe. Otherwise, you would not have free will. You would be a robot. You would be some type of a creature with no free will, like in the animal kingdom. They don't have free will like we do. And therefore, it's your choice. What think ye of Christ is the only question any human needs to answer. What am I going to wear today? What job do I have? That's all irrelevant. What think you of Christ is the relevant issue. Not whether there's equality in the world or whether this or whether that. Who cares? Global warming, I really don't care, tell you the truth. Because God controls this planet. And He will allow things to go to hell in a handbag up to a certain point. That's called the overruling will of God. We have the directive will of God. We have the permissive will of God. We have the overruling will of God. The directive will of God, I want all humans to be saved. I developed a plan to save all humans. The permissive will of God, I will allow humans to make that choice. You make the choice. And I will permit human free will to operate coterminous with divine free will up to a point. When it gets to the point where human free will is going to destroy everything and hinder my plan to get the gospel to those that are positive and hinder my plan to get Bible doctrine to those believers that are positive, I will bring in the overruling will of God, but not to the point where I will squash human free will. So God's perfectly capable of doing all these complex things. We can't even figure out, as I said before, if you're going to HEB and your spouse says, don't forget the lettuce, you can't remember the lettuce when you get home. Oh, I forgot the lettuce. God doesn't forget anything. He knows every hair on every head. He knows everything that would ever occur before it occurred. And this doesn't mean that God makes you do anything for the deep thinkers out there. Well, I really have no free will if God knows everything. Yeah, you do. God doesn't make you do anything. He simply, as God, knows what you're going to do. And that doesn't violate your free will. It might violate your sense of arrogance, but it doesn't violate free will. The fact that God knows, because God wouldn't be God if God didn't know. So, here we have, for God has not destined us for wrath. The word for wrath is orge. O-R-G-E. And that, of course, is the result of those that reject the plan of God. They reject the free gift of salvation. The alternative is what the justice of God, what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. When you believe in Christ, you have His righteousness. Therefore, the justice of God has to accept you. If you do not have His righteousness, then the justice of God must judge you. And that judgment, of course, is orge, the wrath of God. This is language of human. This is language, so it's accommodation, language of accommodation, so humans can understand the divine viewpoint. God doesn't have wrath. God doesn't get angry. God doesn't hate. But this is simply a consequence. It's a consequence of what's going to happen to those that reject this so great salvation. And they do it all by themselves. And when you're on negative volition, that's just the way it is. You can't make someone believe. God can't make someone believe. He won't. You can try. And that's why when you witness, you give the gospel and you get out. You don't demand an answer. I want an answer right now, brother. Mm-mm. You give the gospel. It's God's the Holy Spirit's job to convict them. And that, of course, is the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Make the gospel understandable. And then if they respond, to save them. That's not your job. Your job, if you're allowed to have that open door, is to present the gospel. And it's better just to present it, drop it, and leave. And but I've seen people that, you know, they want an answer right now. And then they get into emotional stuff. They start crying. And they beg them, please believe in Jesus. And they get down on their knees and do all sorts of weird stuff. Well, if the person does utter words, they can just to get rid of you. But they didn't really believe. They said, I'm going to get rid of this idiot. Okay, I believe. They didn't believe. They just said words. Saying the words doesn't save you. It has to have a speck of faith. There's no magical word that I'm going to say these magical words and you're in. What saves you is a speck of faith. The words simply indicate, you know, that speck of faith. Now, some people can snow you and they'll just say the words to get rid of you. Okay, what words do you want me to say? Okay, I said the words. They don't believe. They say the words. And so you've hardened their heart because it's your arrogance. Somehow you think that you're going to get them saved. God wants them to be saved a trillion times more than you want them to be saved. So don't make an idiot out of yourself, please. Because it casts a dark shadow on the rest of us believers that are out there. Because then people look at Christians and they go, these people are nuts. Yes, sir?
What if you just ask them, did you understand what I just told you?
Oh, you can do that, yeah. Yeah, that's right. Oh, of course. I mean, you can say, do you have any questions? Or anything that you need me to go over one more time? And they might say, yes, can you do this or that? But I'm talking about the emotional, and you've seen them. They're pleading, and they're crying, and they're, you know, everybody that has a mother, please come forward, and all this type of stuff. It's all emotional stuff.
I think the love that people have a hard time with is they think that the love that God loves everybody is an unconditional love. Like that, you know, He loves you just the way you are, you know?
Yeah.
No, He loves you in spite of what you are, you know?
That's right. No, that's...
And so it's not... That's
not. No, it's not. And yet, most Christians, that's their interpretation. The big billboards, Jesus loves you. If you could ask them, what did you mean when you wrote that? They would give you this gobbledygook, that you're just wonderful, and God just loves you, and He just loves you so much. And they're meaning phileo is what they mean. From the very start, in the Garden of Eden, when our grandparents were in there, I usually say your grandparents, but I guess it was mine as well, because I didn't come from a monkey. And so we were all in the garden, and a lot of people object to, they say, God, why are you so harsh? Just one sin. Because God is perfect, and His love can't solve the problem. If you're perfect, then you have a conditional relationship. As long as you're perfect, you can stay there. But now once you're out, you're out. Now, God's love that motivated Him to do these things is far beyond human comprehension. The love of God is fantastic. It's wonderful. But that was Satan's emphasis. He just concentrated on that one attribute. He said, well, you know, how can a loving God do this? But God gave Satan the trial. And that's why we're in the appellate trial. And Satan and these angelic beings are superior to us right now. When you die and you have your resurrection body, you will be superior to the highest angel. The highest saved angel is going to be a private and you're going to be a general officer. Think about that one for a while. Gabriel and Michael, you'll be superior to them in your resurrection body. And they will be serving you. In whatever context that means, again, it doesn't bother them at all because, you know, it's a chain of command. When I was in the military, I can honestly tell you, I didn't have that problem. I was happy being a lieutenant. I was happy being a captain. I was happy. I didn't think to myself, you know, I have this lust. I want to be. I have other lust patterns, but that wasn't one of my lust patterns. I want to be. Now it'd be nice to be promoted. I was obviously looking forward to promotion. I did the best I could, but I didn't fall apart if I wasn't promoted. I like being in the system. The system was fantastic. Military life is a wonderful lifestyle. Yeah, you've got idiots in the military. Oh, I'll never be in the military again because of these idiots. Where are you going to go that you're going to not find idiots? The Rotary Club? Yeah, good luck with that. There are idiots everywhere. In every organization, there are four fleshers, idiots, morons, but in the military, by and large, you have a very relaxed system. People don't really concentrate on racial differences. They don't concentrate on a lot of the petty things that you see in the business world. Now, it's there, obviously. You've got marionettes, you've got idiots, you've got people that are in the military, but In many ways, it's a very wonderful, ordered lifestyle. You get up at 6 in the morning, everybody does this, everybody does that, and it's a team effort. And when you go into battle, you're not really thinking about God and country. You're fighting for the person beside you. It's a team factor. If you would interview most soldiers in war, why are you going forward into combat? Because of my buddy. I can't let my buddies down. They're right here. They don't say, "Well, I'm hearing, the Star Spangled Banner playing in my head, and I'm thinking about the flag waving as I'm moving forward on the sands of Iwo Jima." No, you're not. It's the person that's standing next to you in line, and that's why when you see these troops during the war between the states moving forward in rank order, what are they moving forward for? Well, they came from the same communities. They knew each other. And if you broke and ran, the consequences would be severe. So they fought for the guy next to them. And that's a phenomenon you'll see. So no, there's no animosity, well, you're this and you're that and you're the other thing. There will be shame at the judgment seat of Christ. The scripture does reveal that. But apparently it'll be for a very brief period of time. And that's when the loser believer realizes, oh, wow, that's what grace was all about. And I shirked my duty. I did not do what God told me to do. I did what I wanted to do. I created the God that I wanted, not the God of reality. And I walked in the darkness all my life. And I had the opportunity to glorify God, and I dropped the ball. And you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. It won't last. That shame will be over, and then you'll move forward with the rest of the team. So, God is destined, not destined us for wrath. That doesn't mean that God predestined some people to go to hell and some people to go to heaven. The destiny here speaks of God knew which believer would believe. And therefore, knowing that you as a human would want to be saved, He had to get the gospel to you through the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's job, is to get the gospel to every human that wants to be saved. And therefore, God doesn't destine anybody to go to hell. It's a false doctrine. He doesn't predestine anyone to go to heaven. The word predestination and election is simply recognition that God knows what your positive volition is going to beep. And knowing that, He's got to do something. He has to get you the gospel. And if you're a believer and you want to learn about God, that's more beeps on the positive side. He's got to get you a pastor teacher. Got to. Otherwise, He's not fair, and that's blasphemy. So that's the destiny here. It's not that God ordains some people to go to hell and selects other people to go to heaven, like Dr. Mingling at Auschwitz, where the Jews came out and he said, "You go to the left and you go to the right." Uh-uh. Not at all. That's not God. But we are not destined for wrath. God has a destiny for all believers to reach the absolute highest levels of spiritual maturity. But for obtaining deliverance, and this is the word soterion again, salvation. So God obviously knew that we would be positive, therefore we're going to get salvation. It's going to happen. If you're a positive signals in your soul, you will be saved. No doubt about it. Whether it happens at 80 years old, whether it happens at 8, you're going to get the gospel, and you're going to respond somewhere on that long train ride of life. By means of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you're saved. Lord stands for His deity, Jesus for His humanity, and Christ for the mission. He's the Messiah. Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. If you look in Daniel, you'll see the word the Messiah. And that means that's the one that would die on the cross for the sins of the world. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer in Job. He's the person, the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3. This is the Redeemer. This is the one that's going to do all the work. This is the one that all the rituals pointed to. The shadow rituals pointed to the reality of what Christ would do. True God, true man, in His humanity, He would suffer for the sins of the world. Yes, sir?
Isn't salvation also referring to the destruction verse 3.
Yes, we're also going to be delivered from that. So, again, the word salvation is sometimes used directly for deliverance to heaven. Sometimes it's used as a concept delivering you from a baby to a mature believer. And sometimes, of course, it's used that you're not going to go to this orge, the wrath. You're going to be delivered from it. That's not for you. That's the place where unbelievers have chosen to spend their eternity. And then verse 10, we're now continuing with the person that provided this for us, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. The word for death here is thanatos. There's two words for death. But this is the word for thanatos, which stands for, of course, the spiritual death. And this is the deliverance that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. His physical death is true. It's a fact of history. But that's not what saves you. What provided salvation was the spiritual death of Christ. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. Our grandparents died spiritually when they ate from that fruit. They didn't drop over dead physically. They dropped over dead physically later on as a consequence of spiritual death and the old sin nature that now inhabited their physical beings. So, what provides salvation, He died for us, spiritual death on the cross, where He bore every sin that every human ever committed in His own body on the tree. And at the end of 3 hours, He stopped screaming and He said, Teleo, which is the vocabulary form, but it means it is finished. Tetelestai is actually the word used, which means it is finished in the past, with the result that it stands finished forever. We would say in the military, mission accomplished. What mission's accomplished? And he's still alive when he's saying mission accomplished. Mission accomplished, I died for the sins of the world. Therefore, you are now a candidate for salvation, all humans. So that whether we are awake or asleep. Now awake, these are living believers walking around the earth right now. Asleep, these are the dead believers. Remember, we're circling back to the initial conversation that Paul started this about. People were falling apart when their loved ones were dying. So whether we're awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. We will. The rapture is going to scoop up those that are alive, and we will meet the Lord in the air with the believers in the church age that died. We'll all get our resurrection body at that point. So that's the rapture. That's a future event that could occur in 5 seconds, or it could occur in 5 minutes, or 5 hours, or 5 days, or 5 weeks, or 5 months, or 5 years, or 50 years, or 500 years, or whatever. We don't know. It could occur at any time. It's called the imminency of the rapture. It could have occurred here. It could have occurred here, it could have occurred here. It hasn't occurred yet. But those that are alive will be caught up together with those that are dead in the church age only. And we will meet the Lord where? In the air, not on the ground. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we know from putting together other passages of scriptures that there's going to be a period of the tribulation on the earth when the Holy Spirit's removed, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit's removed. All believers, of course, are off the earth at the rapture. It starts out with unbelievers only. Quickly, many unbelievers will dawn on them. And of course, these unbelievers had positive volition, but they weren't saved. And therefore, that positive volition, they're going to recapture the gospel. The gospel, there'll be a great period of evangelism during the tribulation. Angels will be evangelizing from heaven. Humans, 144,000, will be evangelists spread out everywhere. And they will be evangelizing. There'll be electronic tapes that are still surviving. There'll be books. There'll be ways to read and hear about the gospel. And they will respond and be saved. And of course, the second coming is when all the saints, Old Testament and New Testament, will come back with the Lord. And that's when we will have the unbelievers taken off the earth. And all demons will be taken off the earth. And Satan will be taken off the earth, confined. He'll be confined in the abyss for 1,000 years. And then the Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled. Christ will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years during the millennium. At the end of that time, as we studied in Revelation, Satan will be released. And he will come back to the earth. He will organize a revolt. And he will get unbelievers, because many of these people will have kids, and there'll be a lot of unbelievers. And in a perfect environment, these people reject salvation. He will also get some loser believers, I'm sure, sucked up into his doctrine of demons, and they will attack Jerusalem, and they'll all be wiped out. And then, of course, as Peter indicates in Old Testament passages as well, we will have the destruction of the universe will occur here. And the new heavens and the new earth will be created, and there'll be a new Jerusalem that's established right on the new earth. Apparently right where the old Jerusalem was. It'll be suspended from the air, and it will be the headquarters. Headquarters has to be somewhere, and it's going to be right here on this tiny little planet called the Earth. And, of course, then we go into the eternal phase 3. And this is beyond our comprehension. We have language of accommodation here and there, but it's beyond our comprehension what that will be, what it will mean. One of my favorite verses of language of accommodation in Revelation, it talks about a tree that will have different seasons and different fruits on the tree. And this means what? There'll be things to do. Things will change. Things will happen. And therefore, it's not going to be a static system where you're sitting there strumming a harp. And a lot of people say, well, that sounds very boring. Sounds boring to me too. That's not heaven. That's not eternity. We don't know. Our brain cannot comprehend what it is. That's all I can tell you.
So there'll be enough time in the tribulation for these people to reach maturity?
Some of them will have time. And you can, you know, a crash course with Bible doctrine, you can get to maturity. I don't see any reason why you can't do it within, well within a year. If you're positive. I know people that have sat in Bible teaching churches their entire life and never got out of babyhood. I know them. And I went, why in the world are you coming to church? It's like a rabbit's foot. It's a good luck charm. So showing up in class, Bible class, is not going to do it. Showing up and learning will do it. But just showing up and sitting in the chair, I'm not going to do it, no. And people do that. That's why most people go to churches that don't teach Bible doctrine. Why do you think they go there? They just go in there to put in, to clock some hours with God, and I'm doing that, and God will bless me. So they could sit right there and listen to the most lucid presentation of Bible doctrine and never get a fang. How do we know that? Jesus Christ himself taught perfect Bible doctrine for 3 years. And they sat in class all the time. How much did they get? Nothing. So, yes, it can happen. And I know, I know it happens. I've seen it happen. This is anecdotal evidence. I'm not making any judgments. It's just an assessment. So, the caveat is, yeah, you got to go to a Bible teaching, pastor, teacher, communicator. But if you're on negative signals, it's not going to do you any good. You're just there for the good luck charm. We have back to verse 10. We will live together with him. So you will. You will live together for him, with him forever and ever and ever. Verse 11. Therefore, a conclusion. Encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. So Paul recognizes that one thing that believers should do is encourage each other. Discuss Bible doctrine with each other. Recall Bible doctrine, particularly in the time of problems. So, encouraging, of course, is a fine line between judging. Some people don't want to be encouraged. They want to be left alone. So, this takes a level of wisdom and maturity when you see other believers that are kind of falling on the wayside. You don't judge, but you assess. You make an assessment. And you can say, look, I'm going to Bible class. Would you like to come with me? And how about that doctrine of eternal security? Wasn't that a great doctrine? You don't point your finger at them and say, hey, you forgot the doctrine of eternal security, you idiot. Oh, that's not encouraging. You've got to know how to deal with people. Remember the woman, the Samaritan woman. When she went down and had the dialogue with Christ, she was a believer when she went back up that hill. She believed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. But when she went back up the hill to the village of Sychar, did she demand that everybody come down there right now and listen to Jesus Christ? Mm-mm. Yeah, she was smart. She knew how to encourage. And she posed it as a question. She got their curiosity up. There was a man down there that knows everything that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? She knew it was. So, you've got to understand human nature. And people don't like to be, nobody likes a, I told you so. They rub people the wrong way. And there's a lot of I told you so's out there. You have them in your family. You have them everywhere. And they think they know everything. And even if they do know everything, they present it in a way that's so obnoxious that you just shut them down. So a right thing has to be done in a right way. It's much better to let somebody reach a conclusion for themselves. You would say, well, what do you think about those new vitamin pills? Not like, your ass needs to get the vitamin pills right now. Because they won't go get them. I'll show you, I'm not going to do it. But if you put out the bait, I've read this study. Could it be correct that these vitamins actually do things for you? A much better way to do it. So it's just called wisdom. And it's called doing it in a way that will cause people to respond, not drive them away. Okay, and everybody, of course, has their own rotten personality, and so maybe your personality of being bombastic might be needed once in a while, but generally, no. You've got to allow people to have their own free will, and that's called the doctrine of the long proboscis, judging, the big long nose. Good advice is not wanted, and good advice is hated. Somebody once quipped. I'm paraphrasing, but yeah, that's basically very true. Nobody wants I told you so. They just don't like being around them. And then they wonder, the people that do I told you so wonder why they have no friends and nobody talks to them. Because we can't talk to you. Because you're absolutely right and you're never wrong. And you're, you know, and then when you're crossed, you get upset. Oh, they don't listen to me. Well, you know, maybe if you approach it in a different way, people would listen to you. So it's just having that gentle spirit, understanding that people have old sin natures, that you've got an old sin nature. You don't have all the solutions. Nobody does. And you can Google it and read it on the internet all you want to, and don't make it so. Okay. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Encourage each other. Build up each other. Don't point your finger at that person and say, I know this, and you're an idiot. Suppose you do know how to do something, then, you know, approach it in a proper manner. It's called teachability, and good teachers know how to do this. They don't take a baseball bat and hit little Johnny in the head. They say, little Johnny, what if you did it this way? Would that make any difference? You got to encourage people to be positive and to move forward.
So building them up is saying, this is this doctrine about the rapture and what's going to happen.
Yeah, or have you ever heard about the rapture?
Yeah.
No, what's that? So it's just a way of encouraging people. Notice the Bible always talks about being patient with other believers. Patience is just the wisdom to know how to deal with people. And unbelievers, of course, sometimes do a much better job than believers. They know how to deal with people. They know that people don't like I told you so. Nobody likes I told you so or I know it alls. Does anybody like to be around a know it all? Raise your hand. Nobody's going to raise their hand. Again, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. So Paul recognizes they're doing this. Keep doing it. Keep applying. And when you do these things, use the problem-solving device of love. That's directed towards who? People. Faith rest can be directed towards people, but it's also directed towards the environment and other things else. Love is directed not towards the environment, towards disasters of natural disasters or things. They don't care about love. Love is directed towards people, and people are your biggest problems in the world. People. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to learn your word. We know that the time that you have given us is short. We pray that you will challenge us to take advantage of these advantages of time and to move forward to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.